Good morning. I want to thank you for indulging me these last 5 weeks in allowing me to use you as a test case for the class I'll be teaching at North Rise University in Zambia in about a month, starting on July 4th. Maybe appropriate that to begin the class on Independence Day for the United States. But to take the time to look at a few passages in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and we'll finish up this morning by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. We've seen that God is at work, has been, is, and will be. For how long in this particular realm, we're not sure. But we know that he's been diligent, going all the way back to Genesis, where as a result of the fall and Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, that God has been shaping history in order to solve the problem that the fall injected into humanity and into human history. And by shaping history, he chose one family in particular. And it was from that family that eventually a king would come, who would die a horrible death, suffering on the cross almost 2,000 years ago, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But God would use this man to as an instrument of his mercy so that you and I could be freed not only from our sin, but from the very justice of God, from his wrath, in fact, from his anger, because of our inheriting Adam and Eve's propensity towards rebelling against God. And so God has used Christ to shower his compassion and his love and his mercy on us. But it took God 2,000 years to get from the beginning of this family, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, to Jesus of Nazareth. And in the midst of those 2,000 years, much happened. And we have record in the scriptures of at least 1,600 years of that history. Then a 400-year period of relative silence, that is where God didn't speak, but waited to speak his sort of final word through Jesus, the Messiah. But in Genesis, we saw God shaping this family through Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons, and in particular the one son Joseph. And the family ends up down in Egypt in slavery, oppressed by the Egyptians. But God sends a leader to the Israelites, or raises one up at least, and then eventually sends him to the Israelites to lead them out of Egypt. And we saw that God is a God who makes careful inspection of his people's lives. He hears their shrieks, their cries, which is what the Hebrew text tells us was going on with the Israelites as they were under the oppression of the Egyptians. And so God came down and made careful inspection of what was going on with them. And God then rescued them through the leadership of Moses. And in the midst of that, he establishes his relationship with the Israelites even further, that is, more so than he did through Abraham when he established a relationship with him, by giving them what we call the Mosaic Covenant, the 613 commandments that includes all sorts of different kinds of things, including sacrifices of bulls and goats and animals and offerings to God and dietary law and a myriad of things, even how to deal with the problem of mold in your house or leprosy on your skin if that becomes a problem for you, if you're an Israelite. And we saw in Leviticus that God is very serious about sin, because once a year he prescribed that the high priest would enter into the very holy of holies, where God's presence was, in this tent that God had the Israelites make, fabricate, a portable dwelling place for him, where the inner sanctum of that tent was called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of Covenant was, and where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of bulls and goats on that place of propitiation in order to assuage God's anger and appease his wrath and bring compassion to the people and forgiveness to the people. And that is a picture of what God does for us through Jesus. That Jesus, as our high priest and as our sacrifice, is the very bull who's slaughtered on our behalf and whose blood flows and then is sprinkled and in effect in the inner sanctum of the temple of heaven for our forgiveness. And this all taking place in the midst of a desert, as the Israelites were being led from Egypt in the south up to the land of Canaan north of them, back where Jacob himself had actually lived 400 years prior to that. And so they're being led through the desert, and they spend at least a year there before at the Mount Sinai, where God established this Mosaic covenant with them. And then they move out north towards the land of Canaan. And unfortunately, they encounter some experiences where, once again, they rebel against God. And so God requires that they spend 40 years in the wilderness, a year for every day that the spies that they had sent out from Sinai up into the land of Canaan, every day that the spies spent in that land, looking over the land, just testing it out, and bringing back, and then eventually bringing back a report to the Israelites, and the Israelites refusing to go up there. So God's saying, all right, for every day that these spies spent in Canaan, you'll spend a year in the wilderness. Well, when we get to Deuteronomy, that's through Numbers, when we get to Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel has spent their 40 years in the Sinai desert. They're poised on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, just north at the northern portion of the Dead Sea in what would be modern-day Jordan, just across the river from Jericho, maybe only about 30 miles east of Jerusalem. They're poised there to enter into the land. And Moses himself is not going to be allowed to go into the land because he disobeyed God at one point. Instead of speaking to a rock from which God was going to bring water, Abraham struck the rock with his staff, and God said, that's it. You ain't entering into the land. And so Moses gets taken up on the mountain, I think it's Pisgah in Jordan, where he gets to see and look down into the land and at least observe where God is going to take the Israelites. But now he is going to die before they enter in under the leadership of Joshua. And we're about 1500 BC here. Before he enters in, he gives his final sermon to the Israelites, his final encouragement to them. But it's a myriad of things besides encouragement. It's a restatement of their history. It's also, in many ways, a restatement of the commandments that God has given to the Israelites that are listed in Exodus 25 through 40, and then also the book of Leviticus, and in many places in the book of Numbers, as well as warnings to them about being sure that they remain true to God. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy is one of those chapters that you want to just spend your lifetime in. It's sobering, I'll warn you, but it's also encouraging. I'll encourage you. Because it describes life not only for the Israelites, but also for us. Because when we look at the Old Testament, and particularly these stories of God's dealing with the Israelites, we have to see these as being analogous to our own lives, similar to our own lives and our own relationship with God. So let me take you through this and see what comes out of it, okay? Chapter 8, Deuteronomy. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Notice the progression here in this verse. God has given them commandments. They are to be careful. They're to guard these commandments in themselves to do them. And then there's a lema'an in the Hebrew text, and it's one of the most important words that's in the Hebrew language, especially in the Bible, because it indicates purpose. Lema'an, you may live and multiply and go in, so that, in order that, there's a purpose for your obedience to these commandments. In order that you may go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. God swore an oath to Abraham. The land of Canaan will be yours, he says to Abraham and to his descendants. I swear it. That is an example of God's grace. But what we notice is God's grace doesn't mean there are no conditions that are placed upon God's people. The condition for the Israelites was that they be obedient to the commandments that he had given them. And it would then result in their living in the land. And I would suggest to you that the condition here is no different that God is laying out for the Israelites, is no different from the condition that he lays out for you and me. Granted, we don't live under the Mosaic Covenant and the 613 commandments that are incorporated into that agreement with the Israelites by God. But we do live under the New Covenant, and there are commandments in that New Covenant. One of the commandments is believe. Believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have faith in God. Trust Him for your salvation. But as Paul points out in many of his letters, there are also lots of other commandments that are even those that exist within the Mosaic Covenant. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And so the condition for the Israelites is the same for us. You too, be obedient to the commandments of God that you may live. And I would also suggest that the condition is the same too, because for the Israelites, it was not just in their external obedience where they would be obedient to God, but also in their hearts. That's why the greatest commandment is from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind. It's an inward resolve, an inward commitment, an inward love that comes from the very change of the heart that occurs because of what God's Spirit does within us, that he did with many of the Israelites, that they too then were obedient to the Mosaic Covenant, like David, for example, or Moses or Joshua or any of these leaders. But there's another analogy that we need to look at here, because that's not even all that much of an analogous. Notice that he says that be obedient to these commandments that you may go into the land. And if you look down, if hopefully I can find it here relatively quickly, of course I can't. Where was this? I meant to look it up before I even got up here, and then I totally forgot. Well, let's just keep going, all right? I'm going to hold on to that. We'll find it here in a minute. Verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Let me just keep going here, and then eventually, hopefully, I'll find what I was looking for. Verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Going back to verse 2 here, we notice that Moses says to the Israelites that God has led you into the wilderness with a purpose. And that purpose, he says, is to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What's interesting about the word humble here in the New American Standard is it's the same word that God uses when he's speaking to Abraham in Genesis 15 to refer to the affliction and the oppression that the Egyptians would perpetrate upon the Israelites once the Israelites went down into Egypt and were enslaved by them for 400 years. So notice what God is saying. I have rescued you from affliction and oppression in Egypt where you were enslaved so that I might afflict you and oppress you in the wilderness. Now, if you're an Israelite listening to this, you want to go, well, thanks a lot, God. You know, you rescue me from one affliction only to be afflicted again? What kind of God is this that we're dealing with here? But notice what he says also about why he's doing that, to test them. To test them to see what is in their hearts, he says. Whether you would keep his commandments or not, Moses indicates, that's why God afflicted them. That's why God oppressed them. And notice how he did so in verse 3. God humbled you, or this word afflict again, he oppressed you, and he let you be hungry, and that's kind of a soft way of saying it. The Hebrew really says he caused you to be hungry. It was God who made you hungry. And he fed you manna, which you did not know, this stuff that dropped out of the sky, where you read the stories in Exodus and Numbers about the people eating manna, and they eventually got tired of it. They became bored with it. It's like eating brown rice every day, and that's all you eat. How exciting is that? Not at all. But that was the point. Because as we go on in verse 3 here, God says that the reason he did that was to make them understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Lechem, bread, food, more than just manna, which they were fed with by God. But they wanted meat and potatoes. They wanted the cucumbers and the leeks of Egypt. They kept complaining to God, oh, and to Moses, oh, that we could go back to Egypt and eat well. We hate this manna, they were saying. But God had a purpose for feeding them something that became boring to them. Because he wanted to teach them a very important lesson, that we don't live by the stuff that we get, but we live by what comes out of the mouth of God. Now, what does he mean by that? That's what God creates. We live by what God creates. But we forget that, don't we? Ralph's is just down the street here. You can go buy your food. God didn't create that. Ralph's did. Ralph's put that in the store. And it's so easy for us to forget that everything that we have actually is a creation of God. And so why did God afflict them? Because he wanted a test to see what was in their hearts, and he wanted them to suffer that they might learn that they are to live by what God creates for them in order to bring them into the land. He says in verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. That their relationship with God was like the relationship of a father to a son. God was trying to train them. You dads and moms know what I'm talking about here. Where you're trying to help your children learn how to make good and appropriate choices in their lives. This is what God was doing with the Israelites in the desert. Therefore, verse 6, you shall keep these commandments. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, a great land where they'll eat and always be satisfied. And then later on, God says to them in verse, or Moses says to them, beware. Beware you do not forget. Guard yourself. It's the same word in verse 8. Be careful to do what God has commanded you to do. It's the same word as in verse 2, where at the end of that verse, where they're to keep his commandments, to keep, guard, observe themselves, keep watch over themselves, that their hearts don't stray from God. When they have eaten and are satisfied, when they do have plenty, otherwise, verse 14, their heart will rise up, will become proud, and they will forget God, the one who, in verse 15, led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents, its scorpions, its thirsty ground where there was no water, and where there was, and he brought water for them out of the rock of flint. Otherwise, they may say, my power, my strength has made me this wealth. But they're to remember God, that he is the one who's keeping his covenant with them. Okay, now, how do we apply this to our own lives? Well, in the insert inside of your bulletins, or if you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, let me just read to you verses 3 through, I think it's 9, of 1 Peter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to become born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The analogy is this. Egypt for the Israelites is our sin and being trapped in rebellion against God. The land of Canaan, where God was taking the Israelites, that was going to be a place of plenty and satisfaction and fulfillment, is what Peter calls here the salvation of our souls. It's heaven, where we will experience the plenty that we can only dream about in this life, but we don't experience it yet. That's the inheritance that we will inherit from God, whereas the land of Canaan was the inheritance that the Israelites were inheriting from God through the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. Now, that leaves one other piece of the puzzle, and that's the wilderness. What's the wilderness for you and me as Christians? This great and terrible wilderness, God says, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, its flint-like rock, where as hard as you might try, you can't get water out of it. Where I must feed you miraculously with manna, and yet I give you things, and yet it's not all that you want. In fact, you'll become bored with what I give you, so that you might learn that man doesn't live by what he can get and what he can grow and what he can acquire. But man only lives by what God creates for him that proceeds out of God's mouth. For you will suffer because God intentionally afflicts you and oppresses you. What is our wilderness? It's this life. It's this life, my friends, that you and I in Newport Beach, in Irvine, Huntington Beach, in Southern California, are trying so hard to get water out of rock so that we can finally feel satisfied and fulfilled and secure and happy. And I haven't learned the lesson that that's not what God's trying to teach me, is how to get water out of the rock of Southern California, but how to let him give me water when he sees fit. How to wait upon him to grant me what he wants me to have. And how to wait for Canaan. The Negro spirituals know this truth, as they worked hard in the cotton fields of the South and as slaves before the Civil War. They understood that this is not where you get the water. They were waiting to cross the Jordan into Canaan. And so they were learning that man lives by what proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what do? Then we look to God. And remember the Israelites, as they were going through the wilderness, they had the very presence of God there in the cloud. as it hovered over the tent of meeting, or it led them as they headed out on their way north towards Canaan. They could see the very presence of God in front of them, and yet they still grumbled and bitched and moaned and groaned as God fed them manna and made them hungry and thirsty so that they could learn to trust Him. I feel like an idiot teaching this stuff. I was just watching television the other day, and a preacher on television was telling his audience that God, through Christ, has saved us from every curse in this world. Anytime someone might say something negative about you, he's saying. And he went on to use the example of the doctor walks into the exam room and he tells you that the results of the test is that you have cancer. You look that doctor in the eye and you say to him, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus." Because Christ has saved me from that curse. And I wanted to ask, well, what's the person doing there in the doctor's office in the first place then? If he didn't want to find out what the results of the test were and go to a doctor to help him. I feel like an idiot teaching this stuff. That the very purpose of God is to rescue us from the affliction of our sin and then afflict us in this life, that He might mature our faith, that He might grow us up so that we will learn that man does not live by perfect health, by full checking accounts, by families that have no dysfunction and problems within them, by work experiences where my coworkers always treat me with respect and kindness, where no one ever cuts me off on the freeway and I feel like giving them this. Where? Yes. That life's never like that. And where I always feel on top of the world, where I never have to struggle with depression because Jesus is my Savior. So I feel like an idiot teaching this stuff. Because not only do I feel as though I'm fighting against the culture, which is telling you that just do whatever you want in this life, as long as you get what you want and are satisfied. But I feel as though I'm fighting Christianity itself, where the message in book after book and sermon after sermon and church after church is Christianity exists to make you happy. Now, in every sense of that word, overflowing so that you never experience fear or anxiety or depression or frustration or anger. My friends, I bring you bad news with good news. But you must be willing to accept the bad news if you're going to embrace the good news. Otherwise, it's a farce. And you can put on the mask and pretend with everybody else that life is super. and wonderful and great, and you're on top of the world because you know Jesus. Or you could join the rest of us that are struggling like crazy in the midst of our Christianity to hold on to God, where the good news is God is holding on to us. And yes, as Peter writes here, and I almost wanted to, you know, in this verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Do I never feel joy? Yes, I do. Is it as much as I would like to? No. I'll be honest with you. No. But I know who's afflicting me. And it's not Satan. That's who everybody else is blaming. Oh, it's Satan who's afflicting you. Problems in your life are there because of Satan. No. The problems in your life are there because of God, who loves you as a father loves a son, and is training you to learn how to make choices that are wise and knowledgeable and informed, because you understand that he's rescued you from Egypt and he's leading you to Canaan. But right now, he's got you in the desert. But he'll get you to Canaan. It's coming. Are you willing to wait? Eagerly? Expectantly? Trustingly? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind.